as far as this lesson is concerned, since we're looking at the book of Hebrews, is really refresh our memory as to why this letter was written and who it was written to. I think the indication that we have in connection with this letter and who it is written to is by the title of the letter. It doesn't say to the Jews. It says to the Hebrews. And think about that for a moment. Whenever we look in Acts 21st chapter, whenever Paul returns to Jerusalem after his third preaching tour, he comes to Jerusalem, he goes up and he salutes the elders and that are there at Jerusalem, sees James, also John. He talks with them. James has the idea to try to bring unity among brethren at that time, because there were those that were making accusation against Paul that he hated the law and that he was doing everything against it. And James said, if you will take four men that we know of that are completing their Nazirite vow, and you'll be at charges for them, you'll be sponsors for them, that will show the Jews here in Jerusalem that you don't hate the law. And that's just not the truth. Well, he did that. He became sponsor for them, and there was still an uproar. A false accusation that was made that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. And you remember that the Jews there at Jerusalem were about to kill him. They were about to pull him apart, and the Roman soldiers came and they rescued him in that situation there in Acts 21. And the only way to keep him safe was to put Paul upon their shoulders and take him up into the barracks. And as they were going up and leaving and taking Paul up into the barracks, Paul said, would you put me down and allow me to address the people? And they did that. And if you remember, it says there that when he began to address the people, he spoke in the Hebrew tongue, and everyone then became quiet and listened to him. I think there's an indication here when we look at this particular letter, because it is written to the Hebrews. It's just not general Jews, but rather it is the Jews specifically at Jerusalem that's being addressed. And the Hebrew writer has a purpose for this. When we look really at the message of this letter. And when you go back and you look in the first chapter of Hebrews, there is a presentation that is made from verses 1 through 3 in connection with Jesus Christ and really the preeminence of Christ Jesus, that first of all, he is deity. He is deity. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew writer says that the world was made by Jesus Christ. And not only that, but also the direction that God has now given to his children comes through Jesus Christ. And we see that in Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3. Talks about the preeminence of Christ Jesus in connection with angels. He said, the Hebrew writer says, to which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that begotten thee, as we find out in Acts, the 13th chapter, was not talking about his birth, but rather it was talking about his resurrection. His Jesus Christ coming forth, begotten from the grave. And not only that, but as we look in the first chapter, in verse 13, it says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Which angels did he say was ever placed in a position of authority? Well, there were none. And so the Hebrew writer presents Jesus, not just as a man, but presents him as Messiah, presents him as deity. When we look in the second chapter of Hebrews, we understand a warning then that is given. Since the word spoken by their fathers, the prophets, as referred to in Hebrews, the first chapter, came forth from God now through Christ unto us, the Hebrew writer says in the second chapter, verses 1 through 3, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by messengers was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The warning that is given there, if you let the word of God that has come down to you now through Christ Jesus slip away from you, You miss salvation. You miss it. When we look in the third chapter, we see a plea that is given there based upon what Israel did under the Mosaic Law whenever they were not allowed to enter into the Promised Land. And the Hebrew writer tells us the reason they weren't allowed to go into that Promised Land was because of unbelief. Impossible that they couldn't believe that God existed. That's not the unbelief that he's talking about. He's talking about when God said, go in and take it and the land is yours, they didn't believe God. They didn't believe him. And so he says in verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And that is the period of time in which Israel provoked God. Matter of fact, God makes a statement in connection with that. 10 times, equal to the number of the plagues of Egypt, the children of Israel had provoked God. And so we see an attitude of unbelief. When we look over in the fourth chapter, we see once again the thought that is being set forth by the Hebrew writer when he says in verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And likened unto Christ, which I believe that verse 12 is speaking of, so is God's word. But here the subject is Christ Jesus. Verse 13 says, neither is any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Well, the last antecedent to the pronoun his sight is the word, hi logos, which John presents to us as Christ Jesus in John the first chapter, verses 1 and following. I will also let you know that in the Greek at the end of verse 13, and it's not listed in any English versions whatsoever, it reads this way. Let me read that once again. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, hi logos, the word. And you'll never see that in any English version, but it's there in the Greek. And so the reference here is, once again, the preeminence of Christ Jesus. When we look in the fifth chapter, we see now the Hebrew writer referencing Christ Jesus as high priest. And he'll do that again in the seventh chapter and make it very clear, just as he mentions here in verse 6, that there was another that was coming who would be high priest, but it would be after the order of Melchizedek. And the point that the Hebrew writer is making is about this. He said, don't think that high priest only ever came just from Levi, because prior to the Mosaic Law being introduced by God, there were high priests separate and apart from the old law. And just as that was the case with Melchizedek in the time of Abraham, so it is with Christ, separate apart from the law. And then in chapter 6, and we'll be discussing this a little bit more, he's saying, it is time now, you Hebrews, to leave the old law. Leave those things behind that were under the old law. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And what that is talking about is the beginning teaching of Christ. Where do we see in Scripture the beginning of the principles of the teaching of Christ? Well, we see it in the Old Testament. That which had been made or prophesied concerning him. As a matter of fact, that's the meaning of the word here, that the beginning oracles of God, which is in reference to the Mosaic Law. So he says, let us go on unto perfection. We're not going to once again go back to the foundation of repentance from dead works. That's under the old law. All the works that were described there could not in any way save anyone. And he says, and of faith toward God. And I find that verbiage interesting. He didn't say faith of God, but in connection with the Mosaic Law, faith toward God, because it was a physical law. And then in verse 2, of doctrines of baptisms, period, not singular, but there were doctrines of baptism. There were many washings under the old law. And that's what that word is there, is washings. Not about baptism for remission of sin. And laying on of hands here is not in reference to the apostles laying on their hands in order for people to receive miraculous gifts. But it was the numerous laying on of hands by the priest in order to make a presentation before God. Think about it on the Day of Atonement. As Eliel, the scapegoat, you remember the high priest laid his hands on the scapegoat in a ceremonial fashion to pass the sins of the congregation off on that goat, and then that goat was then sent out away from the camp in a symbolic way of saying, now sin is outside the camp and away from us. But not only that, whenever a leper was cleansed of his leprosy, the laying on of hands would be used by the priest in order as a symbol of welcoming him back into the congregation once again. And of the resurrection of the dead, and here I think it is in direct context with those that were dead, separate and apart from the congregation because of either sin or disease, but when that was rectified, they were brought back in, not talking about the resurrection of the dead at the end of time, and then of eternal judgment. And really that was the aspect of the Mosaic Law. There was always an eternal judgment under the law. Even though there was point in time forgiveness for sin, there was a remembrance of that sin, and it carried over into the end of the year, and it was continually brought up into the face of those that had even offered sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for their sin. And so he's telling them here, we're going to go on. We're not going to go back to those things that were under the Mosaic Law, but we're going to go on. We'll come back to this passage in just a moment. When we look at chapters 8, 9, and 10, we, of course, have in this section not only the law, but once again the aspect of the high priest that is brought up. And in the 9th chapter in verse 22, a principle is stated there that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And there that aspect of sacrifice for remission of sins is correlated directly with Jesus Christ. In the 10th chapter, which we'll be going to in just a moment, that chapter begins with the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. If there was a law by which that could take place, it would have been the Mosaic Law. As a matter of fact, Paul said that in Galatians. But he says that that law was a shadow of good things to come. It wasn't the very image. And that there was a remembrance of sin every year because the blood of bulls and goats, verse 4, could not take away sin. And then later on in that chapter where we're going to be discussing, he gives, I think, a plea to these Hebrews at that time. Said, don't leave Christ. Don't do it. And we'll look at the aspect of that in particular in just a moment. When you have that plea throughout Hebrews, which is there, don't leave Christ Jesus and go back under a dead law. One that's been nailed to the cross. One that was never intended for salvation. Don't do it. You then have the presentation of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, which is the chapter of the faithful. And he calls upon them as witnesses and said, you look how these people acted in faith and they were blessed by God. And make a realization of the fact that even though they acted in faith, they didn't receive the promise that you now receive. The world was not worthy of them. And yet, because of their faith, they are an example for us. He starts out in the 12th chapter of Hebrews by saying, we are compassed about, encircled by such a great cloud of witnesses, those that were faithful. And he makes again, I believe, the plea here in connection with not having unbelief. Because they were not to be involved in the sin, definite article the sin that so easily doth beset us. But rather, receive instruction from the Lord because you are beloved sons. Don't let your hands hang down. Don't become despondent. Strengthen those feeble knees. Stand up for the Lord. Take the instruction that you receive, the chastisement of the Lord. Recognize that you are receiving it from God because He loves you. And then, of course, with very various and sundry different admonitions then in the 13th chapter. But let's go back to the 10th chapter in verse 26. And as we look at that particular passage, there have been those, and I'm going to talk first of all what 10:26 is not talking about. Hebrews 10 and verse 26, and the statement is therefore, if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And there have been and are brethren that have taken this passage of Scripture and said what the Hebrew writer is talking about here is the impossibility, it's an utter impossibility, if one, after becoming a child of God, if they sin after becoming a child of God, they cannot be forgiven. There is an impossibility of forgiveness once you become a child of God if you sin again. Now, as I've stated before, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so let's just consider it from that standpoint first. And we go back to Acts the 8th chapter. Acts the 8th chapter, as you remember, Philip is in Samaria. And multitudes have come to the Lord. Multitudes have been baptized. And one of those that were baptized for the remission of his sins was Simon the sorcerer. And when we look in Acts the 8th chapter, you remember what it was that Simon the sorcerer, or former sorcerer, requested of Peter and John. He saw Peter and John lay their hands on people and passed on then unto them miraculous gifts. And verse 18 says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Notice the reply then that is made beginning in verse 20. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. That tells us that Peter understood that his condition was being separate from God. Repent, which then gives, of course, the source of rectifying the situation to have a change of mind. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness and pray to God. And there we have the means by which there can be that rectification back to God once sin takes place and as prayer to God. If perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the bond of, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You have someone here in Simon the sorcerer, or who was a sorcerer, had become a child of God, that sinned. But yet there is a means of forgiveness of sin that is being made here and made known to him by Peter. And look at the response. Verse 24, then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which he has spoken come upon me. When we take this and we couple it with what John said in 1 John, the first chapter in verse 9. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the means, the remedy, as children of God, if we fall from God's grace, if we fall because of sin, to be reunited with him once again by prayer. And it is the blood of Christ working then in us once more through prayer and through a penitent heart when we are then restored to the Lord. And then we are not left in an impossibility of forgiveness, but rather we are forgiven. And so when we look at least at those two passages, I think that we come to an understanding that if Hebrews 10th chapter and verse 26 was speaking of the impossibility of forgiveness, well then it's contradicted in two other passages. We don't find contradiction in Scripture. That leads me to an understanding then that the Hebrew writer is saying something else. He's saying something else. Follow with me in the context as we go back to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And he says in verse 21, beginning, and having a high priest over the house of God. And again, he's identified the high priest under this new covenant, this new law. That's Christ Jesus. You remember in the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 13, the Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus, while on earth, while in the flesh, could not serve as high priest. It was only after a change of the law that he could serve as high priest. Therefore, the necessity for the change of the law that is mentioned not only in the 7th chapter, but also in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. And so now you have Jesus as high priest under the new covenant, he says, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Come unto God by the means of relationship and obedience to God in order to have that relationship with Him so that He will be your high priest. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. That profession or confession of our faith that He's speaking of here is talking about what it was that we became becoming a Christian, but not only that, but living the Christian life. Hold fast to that profession. You say that you believe in God, you believe in Him thoroughly. Don't let there be an evil heart of unbelief that comes in to you and says, I no longer need Christ Jesus. We all need Him. That is, He is our high priest, and that's what he's saying here. He then says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And he then identifies that when we look in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And here's the reason why, specifically in context. He says, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. When you look at the timing of the writing of Hebrews, it can be placed somewhere around 68-69 AD. And when we look at that date, we recognize that in a very short period of time, something was going to take place in AD 70, which did take place. And that was the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you go back to Matthew, the 24th chapter, you have Jesus giving teaching concerning the destruction of Jerusalem throughout that chapter. And for those that disagree with me, at least down through verse 32. So we at least have that in common. I say it goes through the whole chapter, but that's beside the point here. Here's the point that I want to make from Matthew, the 24th chapter. Jesus gave teaching concerning that day, that period of time in which the destruction of Jerusalem was going to take place. And he said it is the abomination of desolation as spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And Daniel did speak of it in the 9th and 11th chapter of Daniel. And Jesus also said, except as Daniel did, except for those days be shortened, there would be no flesh that would be saved. God, Jesus, gave signs to His children then, and it continued on, for them to escape the destruction of Jerusalem that was taking place. He said, when you see these things happen, then you'll know that is nigh at hand, talking about the destruction. You'll be able to get down off the housetop. You'll be able to leave. You'll be able not to be caught up in that desolation that leads to abomination. Because you have stayed with Christ, you have stayed with the warnings that came initially by Christ and continue to do so up until that day, that is the destruction of Jerusalem. And so whenever I look here at verse 25 specifically, what he's talking about there is don't leave Christ. Number two, for you to escape with your life, you need to continue to hear and to be warned and to have the proper expectation of that day of destruction that is coming. And if you leave Christ, what you do is that you're saying what Christ said was not true. He is not the Messiah. He is not my high priest. And He is not the mediator of a better covenant, as mentioned in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. And so, therefore, we will go back under the old law once again. And if we do that, we'll be looking for the Messiah. So then, in verse 26, with that in mind, the Hebrew writer says this, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. If you reject Christ Jesus, because He is Messiah, you reject His law, of which He is the mediator. You reject His purpose. You reject the faith of Christ Jesus. You reject His deity, His preeminence. You reject all those things. By necessity, if you go back under the old law, you're going to be looking for the Messiah to come, but Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And there's no more sacrifice for sins if you look for another, because just as was stated by Peter in Acts, the third chapter, where he was standing there looking at the man that was healed by the power of Christ Jesus, he said, "Neither is salvation in any other name that is given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That name is Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth." And so the Hebrew writer here reminds them, if you leave Christ and you go back under the old law, there's no sacrifice there. Because you're saying Christ Jesus died for nothing. He goes on with that thought. Here's the result, verse 27. "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." How much sore punishment do you suppose ye shall be worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? You leave Christ, you have no hope. Your only hope is in Christ Jesus. And so we've seen what the negative is on this. What is not talked about is not about the impossibility of forgiveness. It's about the impossibility of receiving forgiveness now that he's speaking of in verse 26 and following, if you leave Christ. Because there's not another name under heaven whereby you must be saved. Just as Peter said in Acts, the third chapter. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Usually used as a companion verse to Hebrews 10, verse 26. And we talked about those things that the Hebrew writer said, we need to leave. We don't go back under the old law, under those old works, those dead works that were under the old law. We leave those things. And he says in verse 3, "And this we will do, if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." And the message is exactly the same that he gave in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 26 down through verse 28, as he's giving here in Acts, the 6th chapter, verses 3 on down through 6. He's saying, if you leave Christ Jesus, you have no hope. You have no hope. It's impossible, after you've received the knowledge of the truth and you turn your back on Christ, turn your back upon his priesthood, his high priesthood, upon his deity, upon him being the Messiah, upon him being the mediator of the new covenant, you turn your back on him, there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. It says then in verse 7, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it, and brings forth herbs suitable for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God." And he's letting them know, if you want to be a fruitful plant for the Lord, you'll receive the blessing from heaven. And the blessing from heaven was Christ Jesus himself, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Just as Paul spoke of when we look in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 7, verse 16. He says, but verse 8, now as a warning, "But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." And he's saying, if you deny Christ, you bear thorns. You're not fit for true harvest. You're fit for nothing more than the fire. But he says this, and I think it's a great statement, and I think the way that we present the truth to one another and to those that are out there in the world also, "But beloved," verse 9, "we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." And so as we look at this particular thought that is made, I think, very prevalent to us of what is stated by the Hebrew writer, it comes down to the thought, don't leave Christ Jesus. If you leave Christ, you deny him, there is no more sacrifice for sin. There is the impossibility of being united unto God. But if you'll be united unto him, if you will confess him, the profession of your faith, if you will do his will, then he treats us as children of God, sons of God. And we see that in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Let me ask this evening. All of that's very interesting, but unless there is an application, we waste our time in lessons, do we not? Are you living the type of life where really your life is professing Christ Jesus? In other words, Jesus is seen in you. Remember the statement that was made by Paul when we look in Galatians 2nd chapter and verse 20. It's no longer the I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. That should be the way that we live. And if we fall from that, thankfully we have that mercy that we talked about this morning, made possible by the merciful one, Christ Jesus. And his blood that put us into a relationship with him, a spiritual relationship with him, maintains that spiritual relationship when we ask for forgiveness of our sins. If there are those that are here that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.